We started Habakkuk a couple of weeks ago, and let me just read the first five verses. This is where we start. This is one of, they call him the minor prophets. It doesn't mean because he was a little guy, or it doesn't mean he's not important, okay? Just means it's a short book. Here's what it says. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. It begins with a complaint. O Lord, Habakkuk says, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. And the Lord answers Habakkuk and said, as answers his complaint and says this, verse 5 we read last week, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So, Habakkuk is a dialogue between this guy, Habakkuk, and God. And it begins with his complaint. And basically his complaint is this, and you may have heard it before, or you may have actually said it once or twice. God, why do you allow evil to prosper? And if you're God, and if you're good, then why do bad things happen to good people? And God, if you're God, why aren't you doing something about it? Have you ever? No, don't raise your hands. That's the human condition. That's what we all kind of want to know, right? And so God answers Habakkuk, and in the first thing that he says, he doesn't immediately address his complaint specifically. He says this, Habakkuk, look, I want you to look at what I'm doing in the world. And if you do that, you'll be amazed, because it's more than you can even begin to dream or think or imagine, Habakkuk. So God says, don't look, don't spend your time complaining and looking at the stuff that's going on in the world. Look at me. Look at the stuff I'm doing in the world. And that's a good word for us today, because God is doing a lot of wonderful things on the earth today. Now, this is an important book, as I said, and it's important for many reasons. One is because this is really a setup for the New Testament. It's a setup for our ability through Jesus to openly speak not just to God, because anybody can do that, and people do. Not just speak to God, but to speak with God in a relationship with Him as our Father. That's why this book is important. Last time we examined the differences in the ways that God responded to another book of the Bible, Job, to another guy who was not in a covenant relationship with God, and to Habakkuk who was. They both boldly questioned and challenged God regarding His goodness and His ability to control events on earth. God, if you're really so good, can't you do something about this? Can't you fix this? That's pretty bold to go to God that way. But God responded to them differently, and throughout Scripture we see that God does respond to people differently based on their relationship with Him. And He sets the terms of the relationship. It's seen in terms of covenant. We see an old covenant, a covenant in the Old Testament, and then there's a new covenant in the New Testament. And this is an important understanding. I think it's especially important these days, because the message we often hear these days is, well, everybody is God's child. We're all just God's children. It's biblically, is that true? Okay, some of you say no. If you're saying that, you realize that you're running counter to everything that the world tells us, everything in our generation, right? Why would you say such a hateful thing? Let me explain why some of us said no to that this morning. See, God is the creator, okay? Created everything, created people. We're all God's creation. And God does love everyone because He created them. Psalm 66:5 tells us this, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. Now, if you study the Scripture, you'll see that there's a big difference between the children of man and the children of God. Those terms are not used interchangeably in the Bible. But this says that he has done awesome deeds toward the children of man. Is God loving and caring and compassionate toward everybody on earth? Certainly he is, because they're his creation. John 3:16 tells us this, God so loved the world, and you could redefine that and say, God so loved the children of man that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, to condemn the children of man. That's not why he sent Jesus into the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Does God love people here on the earth? Yes, he does. Does he love the children of man, the people who are not yet the children of God? Does he love them? Yes, he does. In the Bible, though, God makes a clear distinction between the children of man and the children of God. He loves both, but he only calls the children of the covenant relationship that he has established with people. He only calls them his son and daughters. Under the old covenant, it was the Hebrew people. And that's where Habakkuk is. He's one of those covenant people. And he's talking to God as his father because he understands that he has a covenant relationship with God. When Jesus came, bringing the kingdom of God later, Jesus called himself, oddly enough, the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, if you were God and you were going to come to earth, what would you call yourself? Yeah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of all creation. That's not the title that Jesus liked the most. The title that he preferred to call himself was Son of Man. Why? Because through his death on our behalf, he became the mediator of a new covenant with God. John 1, verse 11 through 13 says this, he came to his own, meaning the Hebrew people, and his own people did not receive him. So he came to the people who were called in the old covenant as the children of God, but they did not receive him. They didn't even receive God when he was standing there in front of them. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They weren't already children of God. You believe in his name, he gives you the right to become his child, children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They're not just the sons of man anymore, but of God. Romans 9, verse 8 puts it this way. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as his offspring. This is an important understanding for us to have today. You know, as a creator, it's one thing to love your creation. Any of you ever create anything? Yeah, I see some heads nodding. Okay, so if you create something, let's say for me, if I write a song and I create a song, do I love that song? I hope so. If I don't love it, I tear it up, throw it away, burn it, and I hope nobody ever sees that thing. Okay? But if I created that, then yeah, I love that song. You know what I mean? If you ever created something that you were just really, you were proud of, man, that was special. And you think, oh, that's great. I love that. Right? That's, a creator can love the creation in that way. Right? I mean, if I raise my dog well and train her well, which, okay, I didn't do the best job of, but if I had, could I love my dog? I mean, I still love my dog, you know. She's not my creation. I mean, I didn't make her, right? But I was sort of, you know, made her what she is. I love my dog. Is that the same thing, though, as loving my children? Okay, you can shake your head no. Some of you love your pets way too much, apparently, okay? It's not the same thing. The love that we have for our children cannot be compared with anything else on earth. And our own children, now think about that. That's your relationship with your children. But our own children, we didn't create them either. We didn't create them by our intellect. We didn't create them by our labor. I know you participated. But we didn't create them. They are designed, they are created, they are given life by God. And they're given life by God because of His great love. And yes, they are a part of us. They have our DNA. Having a child is perhaps, I thought, similar to maybe how Adam felt when Eve was created. You know, Adam, he had seen and named all the rest of creation, and God had declared everything good, right? But when Adam saw Eve for the first time, in Genesis 2:23, he cried out this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And that's what parents feel at that moment of birth when they look at that new child and they go, "Wow, this is part of us. This is bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh." In our hearts, something happens, and it is different than every other relationship we have had with anything that we may have created. Our children are made of our genetic material, but we didn't create them. God did. Only He can give the spark of life. There's a scene in the movie Pinocchio, I was thinking about this, that illustrates the difference. Now, granted, this is not a great analogy, okay? But I thought of this scene when I was thinking about this. If you know the story, you know there's this old man named Geppetto, and he's lonely, and he makes puppets, and he wants to make a son for himself because he's so lonely. And so he makes this boy Pinocchio, and it's a long story. But Pinocchio is sort of alive, but not really alive. And then something interesting happens. Can we show that video, please? Jack the sound way up.
Prove yourself brave, truthful, and unselfish, and someday you will be a real boy. Awake, Pinocchio. Awake.
Father! What you crying for?
Gosh, you're dead, Pinocchio.
No, I'm not.
Yes, you are. Now lie down.
But Father, I'm alive, see? And I'm a real boy!
You're alive!
And you are a real boy!
Hey! Whoopee!
Real life boy! These cards were a celebration!
Okay, that's good. I kind of love that. Like I said, it's not a perfect analogy, but when I see that, I think about what happens when someone hears the good news and repents of their sins and turns to Jesus as Lord, because at that point they are transformed from spiritual death to life, and the Father rejoices along with all of the other creation. It's pretty cool. 1 John 3:1 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know Him. See, we've been saved. We've been born again from death to eternal life. And that was by the will of God, not by our will. And so we know Him. God became our Father, and that means that like Jesus, like His Son, we get to spend time with Him. We can talk with Him anytime that we want. And it means that we have the expectation that He will not only hear our prayers, but He will answer them. We can take all of our deepest questions to Him with that expectation. You know, anybody can talk to God, but only His children get to talk with him. He may answer somebody else's conversation with him or their prayer, but he will not answer it in the same way that he answers his children. It's like if a stranger comes to you and wants something, you'll answer them, but you're not going to do for them the same thing that you would do for your child. So, knowing that we can come to God in that kind of relationship, why is it that we're sometimes hesitant to go to our Father, especially when we have doubts and we have questions and we have challenges? What is it that keeps us from doing that? It's fear. That's what keeps us from doing that. As Christians, see, we understand the awesome power of God. We understand His holiness and how unapproachable He is without the Lord Jesus. We've read about people in the Bible that didn't fear God and how God dealt with them. That can be pretty harsh. So we're afraid of approaching God in an unworthy manner, and sometimes we just won't come to Him because of that. We may be afraid to question Him, or we may be afraid of the answer that He might give. Sometimes people don't ask God questions or don't pray to God and give their desires to Him because they're a little bit afraid of the way that He might answer. So the fear of God, we have that. And let me say to you, that is a good thing. The fear of God is a good thing. It's one of the things that sets us apart from the rest of the world. Other people can stand and shake their fist at God and say whatever they want to without any understanding of what that means. We can't do that because we have the fear of God. And Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." It's a good thing. You know, today we look around at our world and we may have fear about other things. We see the murders and the beheadings of Christians by ISIS in the desert and on beaches in the Middle East and in Africa. We look at homegrown terrorism. Just this last week on early Sunday morning, where 50 people were murdered in Orlando. We remember 9/11, those of us who were old enough, and we remember the mass shooting of people in San Bernardino while they were at work, and of children in schools like Sandy Hook and Columbine, and people who just went to the movie theater. And we look at the violence in our own city, and sometimes, if we're not careful, fear rises up in us. The thought creeps into our head, that could happen to me, or that could happen to my children. You want some good news this morning? Let me tell you the truth. It didn't happen to you. It didn't happen to your children. And in this world that we live in today, can I just say to you that's an absolute miracle that it didn't? You know why it didn't? Because God cares for His children and He watches over us and He protects us even when we're not aware of what He's doing. And that's because God is indeed in control. This was the situation that faced Habakkuk that caused his complaint to God. He looked at the violence around him in his society and he said, God, aren't you doing something about this? And God reminded Habakkuk to look at him and to look at what he was doing. And then God goes on to do a remarkable thing, which we're going to read today. He actually begins to explain to Habakkuk why these things are happening. Let's read on. Starting in verse 6, chapter 1. God says, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans." That's another title for the Babylonians. When you see that, they're talking about the Babylon Empire that's rising up. And listen what he calls them, that bitter and hasty nation. I want you, as we read this, I want you to think about ISIS for just a minute. And as we read this, okay? "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth." They're everywhere. "To seize dwellings not their own. They take houses away from people who are not like them. They are dreaded and fearsome, and their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They measure themselves by themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Listen, their horsemen come from afar. Their warriors were coming from all over the place to join up with them. They fly like the eagle, swift to devour. And then why do they come? They all come for violence. That's why they come. All their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh every fortress, for they pile up the earth. They make these bridges with the earth, and they go over the walls, and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind, and they go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. That's their God. Their own might. They measure themselves by themselves, and their own might is their God. Does that sound familiar to you? We talked last time about the Babylonians and compared them to ISIS. You know, the Assyrian Empire had been in charge, and the Assyrian Empire was not a good empire. You could compare it, and the dictators there, to the dictator in Syria, to the dictator that used to be in Iraq. You could compare Assyria to that, but the Babylonians came along and they were much worse than that, than even that. And isn't that exactly what's happened with ISIS? This week, the director of the CIA, a man named John Brennan, he testified before Congress, and he testified that ISIS, here's what he said, can draw on a large cadre of Western fighters that could attack in the United States. Unfortunately, despite all our progress against ISIL on the battlefield and in the financial realm, our efforts have not reduced the group's terrorism capability and global reach. In fact, as the pressure mounts on them, we judge that it will intensify its global terror campaign to maintain its dominance to the global terrorism agenda. All the effort that's been directed to defeating ISIS, it has not diminished them at all. Why is that? Could it be that the Lord raised them up? That was Habakkuk's assessment as he watched the rise of the Babylonians and the news of their atrocities and their terror campaigns began to fill his nation with fear. And that's what we see happening here in the United States. People are afraid. And Habakkuk looked at his own country and he saw that their leaders had led them into sin. They had perverted justice. They had tolerated violence. They had encouraged strife and contention among the people for their own political gain. And now they are oppressing the righteous. So Habakkuk's looking at his nation and he's thinking, there's no reason now for God to protect us from our enemies. And that's why he's complaining to God. Why don't you do something, God? He's not worried about the Babylonians so much as he is the rulers of his own nation, and saying, we don't have any defense anymore. And yet, in God's reply to his questions, there is some measure of understanding of God's plan. When God replies to him, he goes, let me tell you what's going on. Yep, I raised them up, and here's why. And it causes hope to rise in Habakkuk's heart. Listen to how Habakkuk responded to this. Now, God has just described this fearsome group of warriors that he was afraid was going to come into his land in pretty graphic detail. If God said that to me, I'm not sure my pants would still be dry. Look how Habakkuk responds, though. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Now, how could he respond like that? Because as a child of God, he was confident. He knew his heritage. He had read the Bible. He knew the story of Joseph, and he knew what happened to Joseph, and he saw what Joseph said at the end of that in Genesis 50:20 when he was talking to his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That was Habakkuk's heritage, and guys, that is our heritage too as sons and daughters of the living God. And we have Romans 8:28 in the New Testament to rely on, which says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Isn't that good news? Amen. Now, that's great. Does that mean that we will never suffer or be in danger? No, it doesn't. You know, when you look at scriptures like that, you should always look at the context of those scriptures. Okay? And the context of that scripture is found also in Romans 8 in verses 16 and 17, which says this, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're children, well, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And if He'd have just stopped there, but God has something else to say. Provided we suffer with Him. Why? In order that we may also be glorified with Him. Because God will be glorified. Jesus will be glorified in the earth. And He will be glorified through His children. Knowing that God is in control, that He's doing a great work in our day among the nations, that He causes all things to work together for our good, means that even when we don't understand what's happening to us, we can have faith and we can trust God, and we know that He will cause a positive to come from every bad, every negative, every scary situation that we may ever have to endure. Philip's not here this morning, but I like what Philip Jones said last week about CA. He said it's a place that encourages questioning and working out our faith. I like that. You know why I like that? Because God Himself encourages us to do that. He does. As parents and as Christians, we need to follow our Father's example. We don't have to be afraid of the questions our children may ask about God in the Bible. Oh, please, don't ask me that. I may not know the answer. You know what? It's okay if you don't know the answer. You don't have to have all the answers. All you have to do is point them back to the God who does have all the answers. Because you know why? He's determined to have His own relationship with your children, just like He has with you. And they're going to come to God in exactly the same way that you did, face to face, on their own terms with God. You cannot do it for them. That's kind of scary, isn't it? Yeah. You mean our children are going to have to face God without us being able to intervene on their behalf? Yes, they will. Get used to the idea. They've got to come to Him just the way that we did, because only then are they going to have their own relationship with Him. And that is God's intention from the beginning, from creation, is that we have that face-to-face relationship with Him as our Father, and that we are with Him forever and ever, eternally in heaven. So if we don't have all the answers, though, then what can we give our children? What can I give them? Well, in verse 12 here, Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." What is he expressing? Confidence. Trust, faith in uncertain times. Why can we express that to our kids? Because we've been through that stuff. And we can tell them, okay, I know this is tough, but you know what? It's going to be okay. God is going to bring you through. That's what we can give to our kids. We need to express confidence. So if you find yourself being afraid about what's going on in the world, you need to back up just a minute and go, wait a minute, where is my confidence? Who am I looking at? What am I looking at? I need to look at the Lord. I need to have my confidence in Him so that I can express it not only to my children but to the people around us that do not know Him as Father. When God answered Habakkuk, when He told him about what was going on, you can see that Habakkuk got it. You can see that he understood. The Babylonians are being used by God as a judgment. It says for reproof. There's a word we don't use anymore. Being used as a judgment, As a rep, for a reprimand, as a rebuke, as a warning. That's what reproof means. God was using them to rebuke, to reprimand, to warn. And today, God is using ISIS to warn people to turn back from their sin and rebellion and turn toward their Creator that can save them. Or in the case of God's children, He's warning those who have strayed away to turn back to their Father. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says this. Sometimes we think God's being slow about all this. Nope. The Lord isn't really being slow about His promise, as some people think. No, He's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. God wants everyone to be saved from the evil in the world today. And because of that, He made the way for that to happen. And it's a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. That's the message we have to give to our children and to this generation. For we who have been born again in Christ, we have the promise of Hebrews 13:5, where God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that promise causes us to have faith in uncertain times. We can trust even when we don't understand. And let's face it, after all, what's the worst that can happen to us? We die and we go to heaven to be with Jesus for all eternity. Do you know how uncomfortable that makes people who don't understand this, who people in the world? Bad things are happening. We're going, hey, what's the worst that can happen? I'll die and go to be with heaven. Well, I don't know about that. Don't have that. We need to express that confidence. Let me finish here. You've probably heard that the killer in Orlando and in San Bernardino and elsewhere in the world, they have made public statements pledging their allegiance to ISIS. You wonder why they're doing that? Because ISIS has literature that is devoted to this. It's on their website and it's in their all their social media. They're telling people to do this, but what you may not understand is the reason why they're doing that. You may think, oh, it's just a PR move on ISIS's part to look like they're bigger than they are. That's not what they say in their literature. The jihadist is supposed to pledge allegiance to the caliphate so that he can die before Allah in a state of obedience. That's what they're being told. If he dies in a state of disobedience and he has not performed this buyout, if you will, this I'm doing this in the name of ISIS, I swear allegiance to the caliphate, then he risks going to hell. So to ensure a trip to paradise, the jihadist must publicly state this oath. And I got to tell you, it is really sad to me to think that they commit these terrible crimes, thinking that they will purchase their eternal security only to later arrive in hell with the blood of innocent people on their hands. That happens because the devil is a liar and he is a murderer and he demands the same thing of his children. You are either a son of God, you're a son of man who's in some sort of innocent state, or you're a child of the devil. This is what Satan demands of his children. But for those that know Jesus and have been saved by grace through faith in him, we pledge our allegiance to Jesus every day. We don't have to call up 911 to do it. We do that simply by loving him and by serving him. We do that with our mouth when we give our testimonies. We do that with our lives and our actions that people can observe and say, what is different about you? Oh, well, I serve Jesus Christ. We do that not because we want to have the hope of heaven. We do that because we have the sure covenant that the one that lived and died and was buried and was raised on the third day has secured our salvation. And because of Jesus, we have a Father in heaven who is love itself. And he's waiting there for us with open arms. That's our expectation. I don't have to call 911 to tell them that, but you know what? I might just do it. Just to freak them out. And then they'll send the psychiatric unit out to my house. So, okay. On Father's Day, we honor our earthly fathers, and just like we've done here this morning, we give them something. We give them a hug, a kiss. We give them some candy. By the way, there's plenty of it left. The guy said, I got to have more than one piece. Well, help yourself, guys, okay? We give them a card. We give them something to show them we love them and appreciate them. But as we worship God on this Father's Day, let's honor Him by giving Him the things that He desires and appreciates, which are our faith, our hope, our trust, our questions, our obedience, and our love. Can we just say to Him this morning, we worship You, God. We worship You. We thank You, Father. We give You praise. Can you just take a minute and give your Father praise this morning? Thank You, Father. Thank You. You are a good God. Thank You. You are in control. Thank You. We do not have to be afraid of what happens on this earth. Thank You, God. You are good. Your loving kindness endures forever.